from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. We'll be reading verses 33 through 49. Luke 23, beginning in verse 33. And hear God's own true and eternal word. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. Our Bibles in Luke chapter 23, and we hope to consider from especially verses 34 and then 42 through 43, the theme of forgiveness flowing from the cross. In verse 34, we have a most blessed promise and petition of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is known to be one of the first words of the cross. In Luke, we have what we believe to be the first and the last of the seven words that Christ had, the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus while he was on the cross. And the first being the words of forgiveness, and the last being the words of entrusting his soul into the hands of the Father. These two words, the first and the last, they are both prayers that Jesus makes while he's on the cross. And they are the only two prayers out of three. There are three prayers, but these are the only two in which Christ refers to God as the Father. The first prayer is in verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. This very verse has one little summary of what they do, that they know not. They don't understand the severity. They don't understand the grossness of it. They don't understand how wicked that sin is. They don't understand that they are indifferent to the one most important man this world has ever seen walk upon it. They don't know. And the Lord Jesus, in His mercy and love, He asks for forgiveness. We hope to see in our first point this very request, the request for forgiveness, where forgiveness is requested. And in our second point is where we will look at verses 42 and 43, which is where we see in the cross itself, while Jesus is still alive and while He is still suffering, while He is with nails fastening Him to the tree, He offers forgiveness. This request is answered. So our second point is the answer of forgiveness. Forgiveness applied. And verse 42, we have it written, "And He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Note this, this man is a criminal. He is here being executed for a crime. And yet Christ is offering him open doors to His kingdom. So the petition in verse 34 is being granted in verse 43. The first thing we're going to see about the request of forgiveness, there are four truths that we hope to consider about this prayer of the Lord Jesus. And the first one is the selflessness of Christ in praying this prayer, the utter selflessness. His first word is not a word for Himself. In Gethsemane, you could say, yes, He did pray there for Himself. There had to be that prayer. Remember, we focused on that reality of how necessary it was for a holy man to show how He did not want to die and He did not want to be a bearer of sins, because those are not good things. And a holy man ought not to desire those things. And Jesus had then to request those things. But now this prayer is not for Himself. He's not here seeking help for Himself. He is praying for those who are cruelly entreating Him. The very ones who harm Him, He prays for. He prays for those who are doing the things that they are doing. For they know not what they do. So everyone who's doing something and not knowing what they're doing, Jesus is praying for them. And you can place everything here that we've been considering and everything you know surrounding the cross. Judas did not know the full extent of what he did. Peter did not know the full extent of what he did. The men who came and collected Christ did not know that they were arresting the Savior. See, it's full of people who did not know. Pilate did not know that he was the truth. Herod did not know that he is everything, not nothing. Annas and Caiaphas did not know he is the Messiah. You cannot convict for blasphemy the Messiah when he says he is the Messiah. See, these are all people who do not know. And this forgiveness is being offered for men and women who do not know what they do. Christ is praying, not for Himself. He's praying for those who do not know. And they're doing many things. He's not praying in self-pity. He does not have one word complaining about the cruelty. He's praying for others. J.C. Ryle picks on this selflessness and he says, "His own racking agony of body did not make Him forget others. The first of His seven sayings on the cross was a prayer for the souls of His murderers." And as much as the cross, and we stress this very often, it's not primarily an example to us It's primarily a substitute for us. That's very important. The cross is primarily a substitute. We can't imitate Jesus in everything he did because we can't be a vicarious sacrifice for others. But nonetheless, the cross is an example still for us. It is precisely this that Peter means in 1 Peter 2:23, where he says about the Lord Jesus, he says, "When he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." In verse 24, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And he began this paragraph by saying that you and I, all of us, need to learn to submit to one another. We need to submit to those who are over us. And then he brings Jesus as a supreme example. Yes, even to those who revile you, you are to show an element of honor to them. You are to pray for those who persecute you. You are to bless those who curse you. And here Jesus is being the supreme example. He's being crucified and he's praying. At this point, they have just finished nailing his hands to the wood. He can't clasp them in prayer, but he does utter this prayer with his lips. The second thing we see is connected to his selflessness, but it is his love. The love of Christ. Not only is he not primarily concerned for himself, see, he's selfless, but he's also concerned for others. And in a sense where he's not rebuking them. He makes no mention of all the mockery and all the pain and the humiliation and indifference of the soldiers. And this would be the preacher of preachers to make very clear the list of transgressions and how grievous they are. And there's no mention of the desertion and the denial and of the bitter betrayal and the blasphemies that were uttered against them. No matter how serious all these sins are in terms of depravity, there's really no sin in the world more depraved than all those who were driven toward the Lord Jesus to execute him. But instead of rebuking, he is praying. And so you do have this doctrine behind this prayer, that if this prayer is being offered to the vilest of sinners, then the vilest of sinners have hope of forgiveness. And let me put one thing together here. When I make this list of people who were doing things, I'm not implying with this that Christ's prayer was precisely for each one. If his prayer had been very effectively to Judas for him to be forgiven, then he would have been forgiven. So when I mention Judas, when I mention Caiaphas, I'm not meaning that this prayer literally directs to each one of them and God was saying no to the Son in certain behalfs. I'm not putting those two things together, but it is a reality that all those people around Jesus did not know what they were doing. So that those kinds of sins are sins for which if you come to Jesus, see, if you have been a betrayer of your husband or of your wife, if you have even been one who denied a Savior or a country, if a soul has committed murder like all of these were doing, Jesus is offering forgiveness for those who do not know what they do. And all of these sins are in the category of people doing what they do not know. And yet there's this forgiveness being offered. This is God's love. He's not reproving them at this point. He is offering forgiveness. There will be a moment where Peter will preach and he will say, all of you have crucified the Messiah. And he will make very clear their sin, but even offering Christ. So he will be offering the forgiveness that Christ offered on the cross. And Peter will make clear that his very dying on the cross is where this forgiveness flows from. This is why our theme is forgiveness flowing from the cross. Isn't it so precious that the first word of Christ as he is on the cross is a word that actually explains why the cross? Jesus is there so that forgiveness will be possible, and so he prays that the Father would give forgiveness and even involves those very people round about him. Jesus isn't saying, Lord, use this cross to forgive sinners, but not the ones who are here because this is too great a transgression to be forgiven. No, and this is why our second point is so precious, because we have a proof that this prayer was even answered right there and in our hearing and in the same gospel where this word of forgiveness is placed. Now J.C. Ryle says again, the vilest sinners have no cause to be afraid of applying to a Savior like this. If we want warrant and encouragement to repent and believe, the passage before us is surely supplies enough. Beloved, if you meet those people that you may be evangelizing who says, no, you don't understand, there's absolutely no hope for me. If you go to prison ministry and you meet people who are there, perhaps for life, this is the passage to share with them. Philip Ryken said, in crucified love, the Savior announces the forgiveness that he was dying to give. This is the message of the cross. It is the very prayer of Christ, the very first one. And put all this together amid all the sins that were surrounding him. Remember, we've been looking at how sin was surrounding Jesus. And then soon they were sins that were upon Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He is able and he has a composure and he has a heart to offer all the crown around him. All those in his hearing, the authorities, the criminals, the Romans, the Jews, he is offering forgiveness. All those who did the things that they knew not of. So the selflessness of Jesus, together with his love, the two first points right here, is the example that you and I have to live our lives. Beloved, this is very important. The conversion that followed, that will be our second point, is an answer to this prayer. But could it be that not only, certainly it was that he prayed for forgiveness, so God opened the heart of that thief and forgave him. But could it be that God used also the ears of that thief to hear the prayer and begin to have hope? Beloved, when you and I love our enemies, especially, you become an emblem of Christ to them. And though they may have lived up to a certain point not believing Jesus exists, they might begin to believe he exists because he sees him in you. This is why loving our enemies is so critical to evangelism. It is the moment that we are more like Jesus to the people that we're hoping to reach. Number three, in this prayer, we see the fulfillment of Scripture. Not only we see the selflessness of Christ, the love of Christ, but we see fulfillment of Scripture. Remember that towards the end of Isaiah 53, it declares that the Messiah would make intercession for their sins. So we see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He is a priest. He has the sins of his people upon him. And he is offering a sacrifice. And it happens to be him. And in his capacity of priest, and even being the very sacrifice, the lamb who's shedding its blood, who's being consumed by the fire of the wrath of God, he prays this intercessory prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is a priest at that very moment. What's precious here about in Luke is just before this passage that we didn't read, Jesus is making a prediction. He is working as a prophet. And then this very thief will be the one who will acknowledge the kingdom of Christ. And so the kingship of Christ will be acknowledged, his prophetic office, his kingly office. And right here in this prayer that God would forgive his sins, and then Christ opening the doors to his kingdom to this thief is him as a priest. Here Luke is presenting Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And in these three orders, in this very order. So the fulfillment of Scripture. And then number four, this is very important here. The guilt of sins of ignorance. Beloved, you know that is one of the problems of our heart, of the human heart. We have a tendency to minimize sin. It is something that the human heart does. And we live in a culture that helps us nonstop to do just that. You may believe something is a sin, but after 5 years, you're probably not believing that is so sinful anymore. We need to be so careful. But this prayer of Christ teaches us that even sins that we don't know we are committing, they are just as guilty. And we are needing Christ's sacrifice, his very prayer for forgiveness, or else we die. And so this is how you need to understand. You're not only guilty for the sins that you know, you're guilty for the sins you also don't know. If Jesus prayed, "Lord, forgive them for the sins that they know they're committing," it could bring to our minds that, well, maybe we don't need forgiveness for the sins that we don't know. But no, Christ is saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Their ignorance is not an excuse. And beloved, apply this directly to your heart. Your ignorance of a certain sin, whether it's a sin you don't know you committed, or whether it's an action that you think is sinful, but you don't know how sinful it is. Whatever level of ignorance you have of a certain transgression is not an excuse of your guilt. And this would have encouraged me so much when I remember from around third grade to about sixth or seventh grade, I would go to bed, and now of course I've lost track of how many times, it was more when I was younger, and I would ask the Lord to forgive my sins, and I remember feeling that maybe I wasn't forgiven because I wasn't remembering all the sins that I committed. And so there might have been some, I thought, like in a mathematical way, that whatever sins were there in my ledger that I was not remembering but I committed, maybe they were not forgiven. And I kind of grew with this tradition of thinking, if every night I just keep repeating and repeating, maybe I'll get to the point where in his mercy he will really erase all of them out of there. But Jesus here is teaching me and teaching you, little one, if you're praying that God will forgive you for the sins you don't remember, Jesus is saying your prayer will be answered. Because this is exactly what Jesus is praying. Jesus isn't saying, "Lord, forgive the one who put the nails," if he knows that that is a sin. "Forgive those who are casting lots if they understand they're being indifferent to me, the Messiah." No. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus knows they don't know. You see this bounty of mercy. It's almost as if saying, if they knew, they wouldn't do it. Maybe this soldier would throw the hammer if he knew the holy hands he's about to nail this nail. There's an essence of childlike innocence. "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As we read the Scriptures, we start thinking, Annas knew a lot. Caiaphas knew a lot. By the time of the resurrection, we can even brand, and I heard in a sermon from MacArthur where he says, the sins of a lot of these leaders, especially Annas and Caiaphas, it was of willful sin. They knew, and in all the Scriptures, they knew the Scriptures better than anyone else, and they could say, "This, by everything we verify, means he is the Messiah, but we don't care. Here's the money, tell everyone that his body was stolen." There are many people who know their sins good and well, but we're always ignorant of this, of the depths of the depravity of our sin. Not even the holiest man actually knows that. Because the holier you become and the closer to the Lord, and then the more you sense how much you have sinned against Him, you're still not going to know what it means to grieve a thrice holy God. Because we are not God. And so we're always ignorant. Even of the sins that we know we committed, we are ignorant. We are ignorant even of the pain that Jesus had to feel for those sins that we know we committed. That's why we commit them so easily. Beloved, if the Lord were to open your mind in a window into the suffering of Christ, where you would feel something of His pain and sense something of His groans and understand the depths of the hell that He went to while on the cross, I can guarantee you that the next time you would see that sin, no matter how great the vice would be, you would have a greater distaste to it, because your ignorance would be gone to whatever degree necessary that would help you hate it. That's why the more you know who Christ is, and the more you meditate upon how much He suffered for us, and that means how much God loved us to send the Lord Jesus, it will help you to look at sin and put your foot, as it were, upon its neck, an expression of John Owen, and mortifying sin, and even live to see it dead under your feet. Not because of your power, but because of God and what He reveals in Christ, what sin is. See, the ignorance, as it's dispelled, you will start hating sin more. And that's what Jesus prayed for. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So that the guilt of the sins of ignorance is what we learn. This is the fourth and last thing that we learn from this prayer, at least in this sermon. I'm sure we could have so many other things to learn from this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, interceding for sinners, ignorant sinners. And may apply it, beloved, this way to your hearts as you go to bed. Lord, every sin I have committed, whether I know them or not, please forgive me. And Lord, help me to know them if there is a way, because I need to be sensitive to how I have grieved Thee. And help me, Lord, to know how sinful sin is, that I will hate it more and love You more. So those are the four things that we can learn, four of them from this prayer. Now, secondly, let's look at the answer of forgiveness. We saw forgiveness requested, and now we will see forgiveness applied. Only in heaven will we know in how many myriads of ways God has answered this prayer. This very multitude who was here, we have reason to believe a great number of them are those at Pentecost, because Peter very directly accuses them of having been the ones to crucify the Lord Jesus. And 3,000 found forgiveness that day. And then remember, we followed Peter and John to the temple after they did that miracle and preached again. Later we read that the church grew to 5,000. And that same that group of people, Peter also accused them of having crucified the Lord of glory. And so it's... Remember, we don't know if every single one who was there was also at the cross, but that clearly means that many of them would have been. And what this means then is that the answer to this prayer is being answered throughout the beginnings of the church. This prayer of Jesus continues to be answered for those who were there, and of course for all of us, because we are all people in this group. We are all people who do not know what we do. But we have here on the cross an example immediately given to us We have a certainty about it. There's no doubt because of what Jesus says. And we see a heart that's repentant and a heart that believes and the proof that he's forgiven. So a few things about the conversion of the thief. Let me read the beginning of the whole narrative. It starts in verse 39 because we begin with two thieves and something happens with one. And the solemn thing here is it's a lot like each and every one of us. The church is comprised of many people. But at the end of the day, there may be some who believe and some who don't. And this is a very solemn reality. These two thieves heard, you could say, the same sermon. Everyone in this congregation, Sunday from Sunday, given the fact that you may be here, maybe you hear it online, you are under the same ministry. The word of Christ is proclaimed unto you. Will you be thief number one or thief number two? This is a solemn reality as we consider these two thieves. Verse 39 says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." So the second thief, he spoke across Jesus. Here was the first thief railing at Jesus at the sinner. And then that second thief on the other side had to speak a little louder so that his voice would go over the Lord Jesus and reach thief number one. And he rebuked him. Jesus rebuked nobody, but we have here a thief rebuking one of them of his same kind. And he says, we deserve to be here, but not him. And then in verse 42, he addresses the Lord Jesus. And so notice what's happening. Thief number one addressed the Lord Jesus. Now thief number two will address the Lord Jesus. And so here, continue the application. How do you address the Lord Jesus? Thief number two said, and he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee," he placed an amen before what he said, "today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Not after 100 years in purgatory. Not after you get out of the cross and prove yourself to be true to me, then you'll come. No, he said, today. Because Jesus knew that thief would die that very day. He was there to be executed. There'd be no reason to take him down. They would make sure he's dead. They would break his bones and he would die. And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me. So number one, the first truth that is so precious is, this is a supreme emblem of the sovereign grace of God. If you've, I know for sure that if you've heard sermons on this thief who's converted, this is always a point, if not the first one. Two thieves, they had similar pasts, even up to the very present hour. If you read in Matthew 27:4, it says that both cast the same in his teeth. We don't believe that to be like some critics could say, oh, the Bible is in disagreement, we find two and now it's just one. No, this is all very clear. Both started casting the same at his teeth. That they were there for 6 hours and somewhere along the line, one of them was converted. That's how very simply we resolve this problem. It is not a discrepancy. It is that there were two who were railing at Christ. And Luke announces one railing at Christ and one rebuking because he repented of his reviling. That is what conversion does. You stop at your tracks and you become a servant of Christ, not a slanderer of Christ. And this was grace. Because this man did not pay his dues. He did not pay his vows. He did not go to one worship service. He was not baptized, and he never had the Lord's Supper. He never made his confession of faith. He never went to the temple for one sacrifice after he understood who Christ is. He never evangelized anybody in his life. In his death, he evangelized many. It's grace. This man has been, for many churches, a very emblem of sovereign grace. You may have seen in many churches, they might have an emblem in a logo, like a logo on a letterhead, and they might have one cross in the middle, and they'll have two crosses on the side. And notice that in most of these logos, one cross will be either closer to Jesus or a little bigger than the other. And it's just a way of symbolizing the one who believed. But see, that little emblem is to show that one didn't. One did and one didn't. And neither deserved it. They were there both to be executed. But one was saved. That's an emblem of mercy. He never paid for his salvation. He never could pay for his salvation. Only the Lord could save him. And he did. And this is what we need to understand. I'm going to talk a little bit about his faith and about his repentance, and we need to go against any kind of effort. This is how our human heart works. We're going to say, well, but at least he believed the right thing and he repented the right thing. But we need to understand always this supreme reality that repentance and faith is never a work. It's always a gift. And what we're going to see, this man is simply exercising the gift he was given at the cross. But he didn't deserve to receive this gift. So one of these men reveals who you and I are by nature. The other reveals who God is in His grace. So the one man who did not believe is who we are if we are left to ourselves. The man who believed is what God's mercy does when He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. So that's the first truth, the supreme emblem of God's sovereign grace in this repentance of the thief. The second truth is that this is a great proof of God's answer to prayer. We don't know if the thief heard Jesus' prayer. Like I said, it's very likely that he did. If it was registered, it's very likely that it was loud enough for John to have heard wherever he was and some other people. But we don't really need to go by that in terms of trying to prove it. But what we can prove is that God heard it because He gave the Son what He prayed for while He was still alive to see it. And the reason I emphasize that is because we could add a third example in this sermon. And we will, as we go through Luke, see how the centurion confesses Christ and that Christ is righteous. But it was after Jesus died. And it's very special here to think that Christ is being given an answer by the Father while Jesus is still alive, to be able to evangelize this man and promise him that he will go to heaven while he's on the cross, making a way for sinners to get to heaven. It's just, there could be books and books written about this one prayer and this one answer. It's a great proof of God's answer to prayer. And thirdly, we could say that in this whole event, especially in what this thief says to the Lord Jesus and to his fellow thief, We have here a simple summary of true faith. Very simple. It is a summary, but we find evidences of true faith. A lot of people have used this sermon, this passage, in sermons mainly to give hope to people in their deathbeds, to say that there's hope for them. But this is not the main reason why this passage is in the Bible. We haven't even put that as a point. That is, of course, an application. But there's so much more to it. And one of them is this. Even if that may be true, that God can give hope to someone who's about to die, it is not for someone to simply presume, well, you know, God saved the thief, I might be dying, he might save me. Yes, if you have true repentance and faith, as this man demonstrated to have, in such short words, it says everything. Let me point first to the repentance. This man was like the new convert. The new convert, he is ready to find anyone who needs Christ and offer them salvation and tell the gospel and rebuke them in their sins. The new believer has, there's even some ways that we talk that like you hear pastors saying, you know, we need to sit down with this brother because he's a little dangerous. He might say things that might offend people because he's a new convert. And what they're referring to is this zeal that's in the heart. They have just found new life and they are ready to be the next Hudson Taylor. They're ready to go into a ship and be a William Carey. They want to reach the whole world for Christ, which is a wonderful thing. And every believer should be like that. We should never lose that first love. That's even what that is. And this man is so zealous now for Christ and for the truth that when he hears his friend still railing upon Jesus, that's the first thing he does is he rebukes him. And he says to him, "Dost not thou fear God?" Here's a thief invoking God. The fear of God. And he's saying, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation, you're a thief being executed. Can't you think in terms of what maybe your mom taught you? And if these are people that would be from a Jewish background and they could consider that they knew something about God. He's speaking of fearing God. There's something Jewish about these and not just from the Gentile world. He's invoking the reality that this is not just the judgment of Rome, it's also the judgment of God. And you're going to continue? He rebukes him. And you could say, well, of course, he's so hypocrite. He's on the cross for the same crime. Yes. But he's rebuking himself. Because look at the next thing he says. And we indeed justly. He's not saying, you are a greater sinner than me, and I am holier than thou. He's not saying that. He's saying, my colleague, we are being judged by Rome and by God. We are about to die. And you are reviling this man in the middle. It is time to stop. See, when a new believer understands life and death, law and gospel. The law's demand is death. The gospel offers life. If you remain in your sins, there will be death. If you come to Christ, there will be life. And you find your friend still there in some kind of sin. It can be immorality and it can be drinking and just drunkenness and lies and lusting. And your heart will burn because you think and you can understand this friend of mine, if he dies tomorrow, he goes to hell. And I have found Christ. I have found heaven. I will rebuke him for his sin. And this is what he did. Because he's repentant. And it's not hypocritical. Because he's acknowledging, I'm in this too. I deserve this condemnation. I am a sinner. That is repentance. And this repentance is so pure that he understands that he is a sinner and Jesus is not. And this is the next thing we see. He says, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation, he says, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He is a righteous man. Notice the harmony in what the centurion will say here recorded in Luke. Certainly this was a righteous man. Luke is, of course, inspired by the Spirit, saying, this is a good thing for you to confess about Jesus. to confess that He is holy. Today I was hearing a man who was evangelizing at the sideboard of a beach scenario, and he was speaking to two people about Jesus, and one of the men was kind of dismissing, and he just said to the preacher, he says, "Yes, but Jesus, He's a man like us and a sinner like us." So as soon as he said that, I thought, that is interesting how easily that can flow from the mouth of certain people. Maybe in the 40s and 50s, people wouldn't dare say that about Jesus. But more and more in the minds of people, they see Christ as one of us. It's exactly what the first thief did. He dared mock Jesus. If you're the Christ, save you, yourself and us. He's acting like Jesus is a criminal. You deserve to die like we do. And the other criminal understood, no. He did nothing amiss. He is righteous. Beloved, that's what true repentance is when you say, "Lord, I am sinful. Thou art holy. Lord, I have transgressed. The Lord Jesus, Thou hast lived Your whole life purely and in a holy way." Remember how important this is, because that's the holiness that will cover you. If Jesus is like anyone else, He can't cover you, and you can't be forgiven by a man who has committed sin. But if you understand He is holy, you understand He is a worthy Savior. And He will clothe me with His righteousness. So that's repentance. And this is the simple summary of true faith. So repentance, we spoke a few minutes on that. Now let me just speak about the sincere faith. All of this, of course, speaks of faith already, but it's mainly the repentant heart. He's seeing his sin. He's seeing Jesus is holy. But where is his faith? Well, his faith, I'll try to be brief here, but we really see it in four phases. There's like a phase that goes revealing his faith. The first one is, it's now repeating, because I need to put this as a phase of faith. He believes in the righteousness of Christ. So exactly what I just finished saying. That's repentance, but that's also faith. And I want to make a key here, beloveds. I know I've brought this in many sermons, but this is not a concept that even evangelicals understand very well. Faith that is true is always repentant. And repentance that is true is always believing. There isn't one without the other. And this is why you find sometimes the apostle saying, "Believe and you will be saved." And you find other times saying, "Repent before God and confess to Christ." Sometimes the emphasis is repentance. Sometimes it is faith. Sometimes it is both. But faith is, in a sense, a code word for repentance. And repentance is like a code word for faith. It's always together. And when he believes that Christ has no sin, see, that is faith. It is not only realizing I'm sinful, Jesus isn't, but he's also believing something about Jesus. And that is very important, because you need to believe the true Jesus. Now, there's a lot of people who say they're Christians, but when you go talking to them and who they think God is and who they think Christ is, you realize it is a pagan person. It's not the true God or true Jesus he or she believes in. The true Jesus is sinless. He is perfect. He is the Lamb of God that has no sin. He is harmless, undefiled. He is pure. And this man acknowledged, "I'm not, but he is." Secondly, he acknowledged the lordship of Christ. Now, beloved, it's just a little word. In verse 34, he says, verse 42, he said, "Lord," right there, just that little word. That is his faith. Because, beloved, remember, we need to remember here one passage, Isaiah 54, verse 14 says, "His visage was so marred more than any man. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Isaiah 54:14, and then 53:2. There's this reality that predicted that the Messiah would be so disfigured, so full of blood and so full of sorrow, so perhaps blue in different places in his body. He would not be beautiful. He would not be handsome. He would not be comely. People would turn their faces. They would mourn when they would see him pierced, smitten, afflicted of God. And this thief is calling him Lord. Master, you are high, I am lowly. I sit at your feet like my rabbi right now. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He acknowledged, number three, that Jesus is a king. See what the eyes of faith does. He saw that crown of thorns, and yet to him it was a crown of gold. He saw that blood that shed and made him ugly for the eyes of the unbelievers, but it made him beautiful for the eye of a sinner who needed forgiveness. He needed at least to be remembered. This thief, my friend, will die. All these people one day will die. They'll just remember me in infamy, but you, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. You see, put this together. People were joking and mocking Christ because he didn't look like a king. That sign up ahead above him was like this great mockery from the Roman Empire. Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written. This is the King of the Jews." He was mocking Jesus, and he was mocking all of Jewry put together. But that one thief said, "Lord, you are my king. Remember me there." Even the fact that he didn't dare say, "Take me there," was an emblem of his repentance, the first point. But he pled for remembrance. That was enough for me. If my memory is in heaven, in a sense, it is all I can hope for. He acknowledged Christ was king. He acknowledged Christ was Lord. All of this is his faith. So this is a simple summary of true faith. Faith and repentance. And now let me go to the fourth. Oh, I actually have just two more points to show that this was faith. Really, really quickly. He believed that Jesus was willing and powerful to save him, because he asked, "Remember me when you come to your kingdom." Put this together. What king about to be executed could possibly answer that prayer? Do you realize what's happening? This thief is saying with these few little words, "Death which will come upon you, the Roman Empire that is imputing this upon you, the whole system of the Jews that is bringing this upon you, all these people who are mocking and who will make sure that you die, none of that is powerful enough to keep you in the grave. Lord, after you die and after you come out of that grave, remember me." That is what this man is believing. He's believing this man whose visage is so gross to look upon. To him, it is beautiful. He is his Lord. He is his King. And he believes death has no power over him. We could almost say this is already a resurrection sermon, because we find a man trusting that death will not have power over him. So this is all his faith. But then, lastly, and this is now the last truth about this very answer to prayer. Here we find, and I want to end with this, a great encouragement, but a great warning as well. So of course, this is a great encouragement to every single sinner. Remember that when we speak of the death of Christ, there's sins of all kinds. In essence, every kind of sin. There's betrayal and denial, and there's indifference to Christ. There's blasphemies. There's impugning pain to the Lord Jesus. Jesus feeling lonely. Jesus feeling that he's reproached. but He's offering forgiveness for all those who are committing such sins and do not know. No matter what your past, no matter how much time you even have to live to prove that you are thankful for His salvation, no matter a lack of time to thank God for it, no matter how big your guilt is, no matter how great the transgression you may have committed, no matter how much you know all the sins you've committed, no matter how much you know about all the sins that you have committed, there is salvation to be found in Christ. Christ is not praying this prayer when people are living at their best. He is praying this prayer when people are at their worst. And those are the people who are doing what they know not. And He's offering forgiveness. Beloved, this is the hope for all the hopeless. But now the second and last thing is, this is a great warning as well to every single sinner. No matter how little and no matter how big your sin, the warning is to each and every one, because this story is not about just one man. It's about two. We touched on this to some degree, but there's a solemn thing here. There's one who was saved and one who wasn't. God is not obligated to have mercy on both. He's not obligated to have mercy on every person in the world. He doesn't have to have mercy on anybody. That's why one soul saved is already God's mercy. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. Now, as you look at these two men, beloved, you see the very practical nature. What's the difference between them two? One insisted in reviling Christ. The other insisted in rebuking the reviler, confessing the righteousness of Christ, and turning himself to Him. You almost see that man already out of his nails and grabbing the cross of Christ and saying, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be my Savior or I die." But the nails kept him from doing that. But in faith, he did that. Who are you? These are the only two people in the whole entire world. Those who will look to Christ and embrace Him and love Him and serve Him, and those who will say, "He is not for me," or "He cannot save me." There are those who think, "I have sinned away any hope." And they think to some degree that's humble, that is utterly proud, because they are saying the cross of Christ has no power to save me. They're literally saying, my sin is greater than the power of the cross to forgive me. Beloved, what is your heart in this day that we consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? We've heard His prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Are you one who adds to the words of the thief and says, "Lord, forgive me for all my sins"? And you know more. You can say, "Lord, don't just remember me. Bring me home. I belong there. I have your image. I trust in Jesus. This Jesus is whom I trust. He is pure. I am not. Save me." God is giving words so that sinners would plead, and so that Christians would continue pleading. Not that we need to be saved again ever, but some of us may need to be certain of our salvation. Well, let us be like this thief and plead again and again. And may God give the certainty. Now, J.C. Ryle says this. I want to end with this. He put it very poignantly about the reality of two thieves. One was saved and one wasn't. He says, "One thief was saved that no sinner might despair." No sinner. "But only one that no sinner might presume." Don't wait till your deathbed. This is not here in the Bible to give comfort to those who want to wait till they die. There's no certainty that God will save you then. But as you hear the prayer of Christ, trust Him. Believe. that He is willing and powerful to save even you. Today, this instant, don't wait till the end of the night. Don't wait till tomorrow morning. Don't wait till your heart feels warmer. You never know if God will ever bring a conviction greater than perhaps the conviction you have right now. And His mercy and grace will be glorified. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee again for the Lord Jesus, that He did come and did die. And Lord Jesus, how we thank Thee that in all the stress of the cross and the suffering and the sorrow and the shame and the reproach that broke Thy heart, that Thou wert able to pray for forgiveness for us. Forgive us then, Lord, our sins. And we pray that Thou would give to every single one, Lord, if there would be someone here who has perhaps despaired of salvation, for whatever reason it may be, Lord, we pray that Thy grace would find this soul, that it could not hide any longer. Give to their very lips these words, "I am a sinner, and Lord Jesus, Thou art not. Thou art holy. Save me. Remember me. Purchase me. Forgive me." We ask, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name and for Thy glory. Amen.